Okay, so the blessings of God. Last week we started looking at Ephesians again, where it says that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And this is addressed to all the faithful in Christ Jesus, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, faithful meaning ones who believe in this context. And that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And the blessings are in Christ. Okay? They're spiritual blessings. They're in the heavenly realm. And they're in Christ. And then we saw the first of these blessings is that he has chosen us in him. Chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So I'm starting to count my blessings here, like it says to do in the song. And blessing number one is that we were chosen by God in Christ. All of us who believe in him were chosen by God in Christ. And it's not that God chose who would believe, but he chose all those who would believe, you see? Everyone who heard the word of God regarding Jesus Christ and his resurrection and has confessed that he's Lord is chosen. And God did the choosing before the foundation of the world because he chose us in Christ. It was his intention, his plan to have a savior, a redeemer. And he knew that there would be those that would believe in him. And then it says he chose us in him that we should be holy and without blame. So blessing number two is that God chose us to be holy. And holy is separated out from all the rest. So he chose us to be separated unto himself out of everybody else in the world. So all those that believe in Jesus Christ are on the inside of this circle. You might visualize it as, okay? That's what makes us holy. We're holy because we believed and we were given Holy Spirit. And that makes us holy. It separates us from everybody else that doesn't believe and doesn't have the Spirit. And he chose us that we should be without blame. And we looked at that, and the word without blame has to do with being without blemish or without spot, like a sacrifice that was acceptable unto God. When they did sacrifices in the Old Testament, the animal had to be without blemish and without spot. So if it was missing a leg or blind or, you know, had a big tumor on it or something like that, it wouldn't be acceptable for a sacrifice. It had to be perfect, just the way it's supposed to be. Nothing wrong with it. Nothing superfluous is what it says in the law. And we, as the body of Christ, you know, we've been chosen to be holy and without blame, okay? So that we can offer ourselves as a living sacrifice that's acceptable unto God. And then in verse 5 it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So blessing number 4 is that we were predestinated unto adoption of children or unto sonship, to be made children. And it doesn't say that he predestinated specifically who the people would be that would be his children, but he determined in advance that all those that believe in Jesus Christ would be made his children. Okay? So it's true of everybody that believes in Jesus Christ, and it's open-ended for anybody that chooses to believe. Romans 10:9, it starts with that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So the if is up to the individual, right? God's will is for all men to be saved and to come unto a knowledge of the truth. So he didn't determine ahead of time necessarily who those people would be that would believe, but he determined that all those that would believe would become his children. You see, he planned in advance that all those that would believe in his son would become his children by Jesus Christ to himself. And it's according to the good pleasure of his will. That's why he wanted to do it. Nobody coerced him into it. You know, he decided what he was going to do. He came up with the plan of salvation and redemption, and he pulled it off. So that's what we covered last week. Verse 6 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So this word accepted, this will be blessing number 6, that we're accepted. And the word accepted is karatao. And the first part of that comes from charis, which means grace. C-H-A-R-I-S is the Greek word for grace. This is a verb. So he graced us. He made us accepted. He extended his favor to us. Okay? It's only used one other place in the Bible, and that's regarding Mary in Luke chapter 1. So let's go to Luke chapter 1, verse 28. This is when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her, it says, the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, means hello, thou that art highly favored. And that's the word karatao. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. The word blessed is eulogeo, the same words that is used in Ephesians 1:3 that we've been looking at. So when this angel addressed Mary, called her blessed among women, that's the spoken blessing that is backed up by action by God, and that she is highly favored. It says the same thing about all of us that believe in Jesus Christ. Mary would have Christ in her, you know, when she was pregnant. We have Christ in us. In both cases, we're highly favored and we're blessed. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings. So back to Ephesians chapter 1 here. So we are to be to the praise of the glory of God's grace, wherein he hath graced us. So you have grace, charis, and then the verb form karatao. He graced us, or he poured out his grace to us. And he did it in the beloved. And the beloved is Jesus Christ. Okay? He made us accepted in the beloved. All the grace that we have from God is through Jesus Christ. Mary was singled out as an individual to be highly favored. We get all this grace from God because we have chosen to confess Jesus as our Lord, believing in our hearts God raised him from the dead. When we did that, we're identified with Christ. So all the grace that's upon Christ himself is upon all of us. Okay? And now verse 7 says, in whom, and that's the in whom is the beloved Jesus Christ. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. That would be blessing number 7. And the forgiveness of sins. Well, we're going to deal with both of these this evening if we have time. Redemption's a pretty big topic. And the word redemption, it's the Greek word apolutrosis. It's a compound. Apo means from or away from. Okay? And get back to the redemption word. Lutrosis, it's from lutron, which means to loosen something, to release something. And one of the definitions, the price for redeeming or a ransom, the price paid for slaves to release them from captivity. The ransom of life, you know, if someone's held hostage or kidnapped, then they may demand a ransom. But it can also be to liberate somebody from their misery, to liberate someone from the penalty of their sins. And I want to take you to some of the places that it's used. There are really too many in the Old Testament to cover in one evening. But let's go to Psalm 49, because there's some neat stuff in here. But from what I have seen in the Old Testament regarding redemption, the act of redeeming was done by a family member, usually the next of kin, to help their brother, nephew, you know, child or whatever, to help them in a situation that is bad, okay? To help rectify something. If a person became poor and had a lot of debts and had to sell his property, that was considered a bad thing. A family member could redeem that property and restore it back to the family member. if they had the money to do so. Okay, it would cost them money to buy that house and that land to restore it back to their brother or relative that had lost it. If a person got to the point where they, to settle their debts, they had to sell themselves as a slave, like an indentured servant, then a family member could pay a price to the person that bought him to pay for his freedom. So a near relative would always have the right to do that and would have the responsibility to do so if they had the means. Another situation might be like with Abraham and Lot. Lot was living in Sodom. Sodom was conquered by this group of kings and taken captive with all his stuff. Abraham, as next of kin, his closest relative, went after the kings and the armies that conquered Sodom and Gomorrah and these other places, and he slaughtered them for the entire purpose of helping his nephew. A lot of other people got blessed along the way, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that got liberated and got their stuff back. The kings that he had to slaughter, it was bad for them, but Abraham was justified in doing this because he had to help his nephew. He had the ability, he had the means to do so. He had enough servants in his household that could fight, and he had other friends in the area to help him out. And above all, he had the help of God. Remember, Melchizedek said that God had delivered his enemies into Abraham's hands. So that was part of redemption, to do that. He didn't spend money to do it, but he spent his time and resources to help out his brother. Another situation would be if a man would die without an heir, without a male child, then that person's brother or next of kin would take the widow, marry her, have a child by her, and that first male child would be considered the child of the one that had died, so that he would have a legal heir. Okay, that was part of redemption. That you see that in the book of Ruth, where Boaz acted as a kinsman redeemer. He was not the closest relative, but he talked to the one who was closer than he was and said, would you take Ruth as your wife to raise a child to her dead husband? And he said, yeah, I'll do that. He said, well, you also have to buy her property. And he said, well, I don't have enough money without having to mortgage my own property, so the other one said, you go ahead and do it, because Boaz had a lot of money and was able to do that. So he spent his money to buy Ruth's property, and he married her so he could raise up a child to her dead husband. And he was called a kinsman redeemer. Another situation would be if a family member were murdered by somebody else, then the next of kin would be the avenger of blood, meaning he would find that person that killed his brother or closest relative and kill that person. Now, if he had killed them by accident, like dropped something on his head or something when he wasn't looking, you know, not intending to kill him, then that person could go to one of the cities of refuge and stay there until the death of the high priest, and he would be safe there. But if he would leave the city limits, then the avenger of blood could kill him without penalty, okay? But if someone actually did murder him intentionally, then that next of kin would be the one responsible to execute judgment on the murderer and kill the murderer. Okay? That's part of redemption. So all these things use the word redemption or to redeem in the Old Testament. They could also, you know, if someone were sacrificing an animal that they wanted to keep, they could redeem that animal by swapping it for another animal, but and pay some extra for that. So there were rules regarding that. Also, every firstborn child of Israel was considered belonging to God because he spared their lives during the Passover. And he required each one to pay a certain amount of money to redeem the firstborn child. So they would still keep it in the family, but there was money to be paid. Okay? So there's things in the law about that. But in Psalm 49, after that little introduction there, let's start in verse 6. they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, we've all known people like that or heard of people like that, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever, that he should still live forever and not see corruption. So how much money would God accept from a person to make it so that person wouldn't die? No, there's no amount of money, right? That's what it's saying here. So those that make their boast in their wealth, and that's what their life is all about, they've determined to be rich and they use their wealth to gain influence over other people, for example, they wouldn't have any influence over God to spare their brother or next of kin. They couldn't pay off God so that their relative would live forever. They couldn't do it for their own self. God doesn't accept cash payments to do things like this. In verse 10 says, "For he seeth that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever, and their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names." So that was a common thing among rich people, that they would name their house or their land after themselves, so that after they die, people would still remember their name. "Nevertheless, man being in honor abideth not, he is like the beasts that perish. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve their sayings." Selah, meaning those, you know, their descendants say, "Oh yeah, he's a great man." Why? Because he's rich. "Like sheep they are laid in the grave, death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning." What's that talking about? It's talking about the resurrection, right? The morning when they get up again. "And their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling." So the rich people, that they didn't trust God, they didn't believe God, they trusted in themselves and their own wealth. When it comes to the resurrection, they're not in a good position. Though the upright, those that believe God, the righteous, they are. Verse 15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me." You know, the dead shall rise again. "Be not thou afraid when one is made rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dieth, he shall carry nothing away." They won't take anything with him. "His glory shall not descend after him." I was talking to my wife, it was today, right? And she said, "Wouldn't it be funny if in the new heaven and earth they had these storage facilities?"
Like warehouses.
Oh yeah, we were looking at all the warehouses that they're building around here and saying, "I don't think there'll be warehouses in the new heaven and earth." And she says, "Well, maybe there will be. And maybe we'll find out that you actually could take it with you." And people would have all their stuff stored, you know. But this says they won't. At least the people that are rich in this world, they won't take anything with them. "When he dieth, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lived, he blessed his soul." He blessed himself. "And men will praise thee when thou doest well to thyself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. Man that is in honor and understandeth not is like the beasts that perish." So this is saying that God will redeem the righteous from the power of the grave, but people with their money, no matter how much they have, that's not going to cut it as far as redemption goes. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it talks about redemption. In verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." People might think of silver and gold being of durable value, but from God's point of view, it's corruptible. It's not going to last into the next heaven and earth, right? "So you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ." Now that is precious. The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And that word "without blemish" is the same word that is translated "without blame" in Ephesians chapter 1 that we looked at. Okay? as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, an acceptable sacrifice, who verily was foreordained or prognosko, that's really foreknown, to know beforehand, to foresee. So Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So Jesus Christ existed in the mind of God, in God's foreknowledge, before the foundation of the world. You know, after Adam disobeyed and a new world order was established, where man wasn't living in the garden, eating fruit of the trees that God had planted, having spirit upon them, and having the ability to physically live forever, just if they wouldn't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Once they ate the fruit of that tree, spirit was lost. They're now just mortal. They're going to die. They're kicked out of the garden. They have to plow the hard ground and eat bread out of the sweat of their face, right? And then God determined that there would be a savior, the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent and would be a savior for others. So a whole new order. That's the foundation of the world. We looked at that last week for any of you that weren't here. So Jesus Christ was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world. It doesn't say before the creation, but before the foundation, where God laid down a new foundation of the way things are now. But he was manifest, came into the flesh, lived, actually, in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So we were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who gave himself to God as an acceptable sacrifice that God had predetermined before the patriarchal administration began to be a sacrifice on behalf of others. So, not redeemed with silver and gold, like it said in Psalm 49, but redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Let's look at another one in Romans chapter 3 that talks about redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 24, it says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, to really understand this, we need to take a running start to get the context. And I want to go all the way back to verse 19. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Because he had just gotten through the previous couple of chapters showing that the Gentiles, as well as the Jews, didn't measure up to the glory of God, and everyone has been considered guilty before God. Okay? Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, because there are records in the law and the prophets showing that this was coming, this new thing. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely. And freely is the word dorian. It means just as a gift, not as a payment, not as a reward, but as a free gift. We're justified freely by his grace, by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, because Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice for others. A payment was made to satisfy the justice of God for everybody that would put themselves under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's read that again. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption, that apolutrosis, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Propitiation means a payment that's made. This word is actually used of the lid, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, because on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, once a year would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it upon the Ark of the Covenant, okay? And everyone's sins of all Israel for the past year would be forgiven. But it means that there is a payment made. A propitiation means a payment was made for the sins. So the sins were not just glossed over and say, oh, it wasn't really all that bad. You know, like someone says, oh, I'm sorry I did this to you. And you say, oh, that was nothing. It was really not a big deal. No, this means, yes, what you did was wrong and serious and you should be punished, but someone was punished in your place. And therefore, justice has been satisfied. Okay? So it's the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God is righteous and just in what he's doing. Justice is being satisfied. All the sins are being paid for, but they're being paid for by a substitute for the people that deserve to be punished, you see. But God accepted the substitute, and God actually provided that substitute, like when God told Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a burnt offering. God provided a ram to substitute in the place of Isaac. So it was still in effect. Isaac had been offered to God as a burnt sacrifice, but he is still living to be able to live for God. But he was considered belonging to God. Abraham had given him to him, but he substituted the ram instead of his son. So Jesus Christ has been substituted in place of each one of us. So God is just in what he's done, and he justified us. He made us just. He made us righteous, everyone that believes in him. So where is boasting then? It is excluded. Nobody can say, I'm righteous because I deserve to be. It's given to us. It's provided for us. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay. But by the law of faith or the law of believing. Meaning, God says, you believe this, I will make you righteous. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. That's why it says the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us who believe in Jesus Christ and who walk by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So that talks about redemption through his blood, the redemption that we have. We have this redemption, like it says in Ephesians. We have redemption in his blood. There's another aspect of the redemption that is still future, also in Romans, but in chapter 8, starting in verse 19. It says, for the earnest expectation of the creature or the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. It says we are sons of God, right? But it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. It says that in 1 John chapter 3. So the creation, all of creation, is waiting for the manifestation, for the apocalypsis, the revelation, the taking away of the curtain, the covering, so that they can see what the sons of God are going to be like. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now that adoption is to be made a son, the same word it uses in Ephesians chapter 1, that God chose us and predestinated us unto the adoption of children. But it says we're waiting for it, and we're waiting for the redemption of our body. So there's the redemption that we have, and then there's a redemption that we're waiting for, you see? We have the spiritual blessing of knowing that we're redeemed, that our lives have been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're waiting for is the physical manifestation of that. For it to come into concretion, that's when we get our new bodies. We don't have them yet, but we will. Whether we're alive or dead at the time of the gathering together, if we're dead, our corruptible bodies are going to put on incorruption, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And if we're alive at the time, then our mortal bodies will put on immortality. And it says our vile or humble bodies are going to be made like unto his glorious body. Let's just go to 1 John 3 for a minute. It doesn't use the word redemption, but it talks about this when it says in verse 1, 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, or hath given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. So we are sons of God now. We have been made sons. That's a present tense reality. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So it hasn't been manifested yet. This word appear is also translated manifest. Okay, it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is promised to us. This is the part that's still future. So we're sons of God now, but we're going to look like sons of God at that time. We're going to look like Jesus Christ. Now, nobody alive right now has seen with their eyes Jesus Christ having been raised from the dead, right? We have the descriptions of what it has in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. But we're going to see it. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. And everybody else, when Christ comes back down to earth and we come with him, they're all going to see us in these glorified bodies. And we're going to have them forever. It's going to be just so cool. So anyway, there's a part of the redemption that we've received, and there's a part of the redemption that has to do with getting these new bodies and having them and having everything completely manifested as far as all that God has promised to us. So that's blessing number 7, is having redemption through Christ's blood. Now, in Ephesians 1 again, in verse 7, where we were, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So this word forgiveness is the word aphesis. There's a couple of different words to forgive. One is charizomai, which means to do somebody a favor. It's to take what they owe you and write it off and consider it a gift. But this word, aphesis, it's also forgiveness, but it has a slightly different meaning, in that it means freedom, deliverance, liberty, a release from bondage or imprisonment, forgiveness or pardon of sins, letting them go as if they had never been committed, remission of the penalty. So it's like you're set free and you don't have to pay for what you did wrong, because it has been paid for you on your behalf. And I want to show you a few places in the Gospels where it uses this word for forgiveness. And again, it's many times translated remission as well as forgiveness. And once it's translated deliverance. Let's start in the place where it's translated deliverance. That's in Luke chapter 4. This will be a familiar section to all of you, I think, because this is when Jesus Christ went to Nazareth and went to the synagogue and stood up to read, and they gave him the scroll of Isaiah. And he was reading from Isaiah 60. And in Luke 4:18, he's reading, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives." That word deliverance is the same word for forgiveness or remission, but it is talking about to those that are captive. and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So deliverance of the captives, that's like prisoners of war. And there's a verse I didn't think to write down, but it comes to mind in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, in verses 31 and 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Then they answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." He's in bondage to that sin. Once you've done something wrong, you've done it, right? Whoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Especially if he keeps committing sin, that's in the present tense continuous, he's the servant of it. It's like you're obeying that urge to sin. You're a slave to it. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. So sonship takes priority over servitude, over bondage. Okay? And if the son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, what kind of freedom is he talking about? He's talking about their sin, right? Freedom from their sin. This is what we have in that forgiveness or remission. We're freed from it, as if we had never done anything wrong, because the penalty has been paid on our behalf. Now, in Luke 3, it says that John the Baptist preached the baptism of repentance and remission of sins. Okay? It says, John the Baptist, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So that's what he did. When he water baptized people, that was for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, did it make them permanently righteous? Not necessarily, because in Luke 24, verse 47, this is right before Jesus Christ ascended after he got raised from the dead. 46, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved," or it was necessary, "for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So this repentance and remission of sins would be preached after he ascended. And Acts 2 shows on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:38, when Peter was preaching to the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost and laid it out to them that those people that were present were responsible for the death of the Messiah, because it was the same group of people that was there for the Feast of Unleavened Bread about 50 days before that, roughly, saying, "Crucify him." They demanded the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, and he's saying, "This Jesus of Nazareth that you crucified is the actual legitimate Son of God, Messiah, and God raised him from the dead." And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They had committed a big sin. Now, many of these people had very likely been baptized by John in water, right? And had their sins forgiven up to that point. But now they committed a major sin in having the Messiah killed. Wow. And they added their voice to the vote when Pontius Pilate said, "I'd like to release this man." And they said, "No, release Barabbas." And he said, "What should we do to the king of the Jews, this Jesus of Nazareth?" And they said, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Well, I don't want his blood to be upon me." So he washed his hands ceremonially in front of him. And they said, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children, but crucify him." So now they found out that this one that they demanded to be crucified was actually the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the one that they'd been waiting for, and they had him put to death. That's why I said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." So what's he preaching? He's preaching repentance and remission of sins, like it said in Luke 24, right? Repent means you have a change of heart and be baptized, not in water now, but in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in his name for the remission of sins, including the big one that you just did by having the Messiah killed. You'll be forgiven for that. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So now you'll be holy. You'll be without blame. You'll be sanctified. You will be children of God. All those people, those 3,000 that believed that day, they received all the spiritual blessings that we're reading about in Ephesians chapter 1. And so have we, right? So have we. So another thing in the Gospels that talks about remission of sins is Matthew 26. This is the Last Supper. And in verse 28, where he had the cup of wine and told them all to drink of the cup, he said, "For this is my blood of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, "which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Okay? So he's holding this cup of wine and giving it to his disciples there and said, "Drink of it. It's the blood. It represents my blood of the New Covenant." The New Covenant. Well, what's the New Covenant? Well, he didn't just come up with the New Covenant. He's referring to the one God told Jeremiah about in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So that word testament means covenant. They should have translated covenant instead of testament. It would have made more sense. But it is the word for covenant. So God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant." New covenant. This is what he was referring to at the Last Supper. "I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." That's the new covenant. Jesus Christ came to fulfill this new covenant. It was his blood that was shed to establish and ratify that covenant. And this is what we receive. God intended this for the house of Israel and Judah. But we, who were Gentiles that believed because of the great mystery, you know, our fellow heirs with the Jews and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we are in on this also, the new covenant, and that's why we have that remission, forgiveness of sins through Christ's blood. Okay, and I think that's as far as we're going to go tonight. Cool stuff.